Well, good afternoon, everyone. Good morning, everyone. both sides of the pond. It's incredible that we've come to the end, the last great day already. It seems we just basically got here. I don't know about you, but that's how I feel. And it's interesting, that poem, the first time I ever heard that was on the Feast film. By Mr. Armstrong. I remember thinking, you know, that's what we have on our introductory music as the countdown goes on, and it's Mr. Armstrong actually playing on that introductory music. And I'd never heard it before, but it's a beautiful piece. It always summed up to me, it sums up the struggle that he's had throughout all the various years. And there's a note of sadness in it, and yet it's also positive as well. And that's how it comes across to me anyway. It's a beautiful, beautiful piece. It really is. You know, I was talking to the Kaufmans from Arizona, and they were wondering why anybody would like to have Welsh weather. And I can't quite understand why they gravitate towards 95 degrees with a 0% humidity. But apparently some people do. But I hear that over in Pwllheli, over in Wales, they've been having glorious sunshine. Now, I don't really understand that, because it's supposed to be next year Pwllheli, yeah. But I don't quite understand that, because it says that the sun shines on the righteous. And I can't quite figure it out with Mr. Pippi being over there. But I suddenly twigged in and exactly what's going on. Mrs. Pippi's over there as well, so. You know, when I was going through Chicago Airport, or when we were going through Chicago Airport, there was an African lady there with a child on her back. You know how the African basically, how they actually do it and keep the child on, I'm not quite sure, but you do it with a shawl. They tie it in a certain way around the front. And the child, I won't do a demonstration up here, but you lean forward and you balance the child on your vertebrae on the back. I say you, the ladies do, and they're able to actually tie the shawl round. But she was there and with a child on her back, and we got talking to her. And she came from Abuja, or she had just flown from Abuja in Nigeria, but she actually came from the northern part of Nigeria. Now, what city it was that she did say, I can't remember, but it was near Jos and the northern site with Boko Haram. And she was talking about, saying, well, you know, what are the troubles like there, you know? They said, well, basically, she had been in a church at one time, and Boko Haram suicide bomber drove up to the front of the church and crashed through the barriers. Managed to get into the foyer part of the church and exploded the bomb there. And she said it was only by God's grace, she put it, but she said it was a miracle that nobody was killed but one. One person was killed. But she was in the church at the time. Several were injured. But that was the thing that she was actually involved in. And that was the area. She'd actually gone back to spend some time with the family who were living in that area. And I said, well, what are you doing over here in America? And it was her husband that was over here, and he'd been there for a year. And over here in Kentucky anyway. I can't remember the name of the place that they were actually attending. But they were attending a seminary. And attending a seminary, he was therefore becoming a pastor. He'd done 1 year, he'd done another 2 years to do. And then they were going back to the northern area of Nigeria to serve as a pastor in that area. And you can't help but admire the courage and the dedication involved of somebody that does that. Because quite frankly, you know, a missionary going back into that area with Boko Haram as they are, is not the kind of thing that most people would want to do. Yet she was quite adamant that's what they were going to do, that's how they were going to conduct themselves, and it was necessary to do that, and necessary to save souls for Christ. and being very adamant about that. And the things that they, the reason for doing it, if you turn over to John 14, in John 14, because they read scriptures like this, but they'd read them without understanding God's plan. And here in John chapter 14, it says in verse 5, Thomas said to him, Lord, we know not where you're going. How can we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. So if you want to get access to the Father, you have to do it in conjunction with Jesus Christ. So Boko Haram doesn't have access to the Father, doesn't have access to God at all in their book, and therefore they're out there saving souls for Christ. Another scripture they turn to is Acts chapter 4. Let's turn over to Acts chapter 4. And really what it is to do with this day that we find ourselves in today, that they don't understand the meaning of this day, and they don't really appreciate what in fact this day is all about, and therefore they put themselves in harm's way, and they're very diligent, very, you know, courageous, quite frankly. But here in Acts chapter 4, and in verse 12, it says, neither is, well, in verse 11, this is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner, quoting a scripture, I think it's in the Psalms. Neither is there salvation in any other name, in other words, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There's no other name. So all the people, you know, if you read that in the light of the world, all the people up to the point of Christ have all lost, missed out, because they didn't know the name of Christ, did they? And all the people who no longer aren't actually part of a Christian church, they've missed out. And the thing that the missionaries have got to do is to go out there and make sure they hear the name of Christ. And that's what they've been doing. That's what they've been doing. And yet, when you look at it, and it's come from the West, it's come from the West, it's come from the Christian, so-called Christian-believing nations. And they're going to send missionaries out. The British sent missionaries out to Africa. This is what, you know, Dr. Livingstone was a missionary. He was a missionary. That's what he was there for. He was trying to save souls for Christ because of this verse, because of a lack of understanding of this day and the plan of God. But that's what he was actually doing. When you think of this, you have God wringing his hands, quite frankly, in frustration that not more people are out there trying to save souls for Christ, trying to make sure that name is put into the ears of as many people as possible. You know, you from here in America, you send people down to the jungles of the Amazon, and you have dedicated people going down there, braving the diseases that are there, trying to find remote tribes, just so that they can get the name, because of this verse, because of this verse, and because of the lack of understanding that is there. And yet, you know, when you think of it, it's blasphemous. It's blasphemous, because quite frankly, there's a battle going on between Satan and God, in their view, and Satan's winning. Satan's actually winning, because he's pulling the wool over not only... What we've got today is we've got the missionaries have gone down to Africa, and now the Africans are sending missionaries back to the UK, because we need it more than anybody else, quite frankly. We're a godless lot. And that's absolutely true. We are a godless lot. No, we don't believe in God at all. So the Africans are actually coming back into Britain, trying to convert the British. And you have this absurd situation going on. But you know, you have this battle going on between God and Satan, and God is losing. Satan's winning. And as I say, it's blasphemous. Because, you know, the God of Scripture isn't like that at all. In fact, if you turn over to Ezekiel 36, which we've read before, If we go over to Ezekiel 36, we're reading, I think, in the opening night, quite frankly, and another sermon also I've read this particular passage. But in here in Ezekiel 36, just notice what it actually says. It says, "And when they entered into the nations," verse 20, "when they entered into the heathen where they went, they profaned my holy name when they said to them, 'These are the people of the Eternal and have gone forth out of his land.'" You know, we don't really tend to feel that missionaries are profaning the name of God, but that's exactly what's happening. And yet they're doing it perfectly, in good faith. You know, and I have to have the admiration for this lady. We met her husband as we landed. We met her husband, and her husband had another child with him. And there's an obvious love between the two of them. Which, in African marriages, if you understand anything about African marriages, is unusual, because it's more of a contractual arrangement in many, many cases. Whereas, where do they get that from? Well, they got it out of this book. They got it out of this book. But they read it with the light, without the light of the holy days, without the light of this particular day. And here in Ezekiel 36, it says in verse 20, "And when they had entered into the heathen where they went, they profaned my holy name. And they said to them, 'These are the people of the Eternal, have gone forth out of his land. But I had pity for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the heathen wherever they went.'" Saying there's a battle between Satan and God, and that Satan is winning, which he clearly is, if that was the case, is a form of blasphemy. Because God is not... All you have to do is read the book of Job and see how Satan is presented before God, how the sons of God came to the sons of God, the created sons of God come before God, and Satan is among them. And he then gives his spiel, and God says, "Okay, you can go down, you can go ahead and deal with Job, but you do not lay a finger on him." And therefore, within that barrier, he's able to go out and operate. And then he comes back again, and again he comes before God, and God says, "Okay, you can go ahead and you can touch him, but you leave his spare his life." So he's able to do that again. Again, when Christ had these two men in the Gadarenes, the demon-possessed individuals, they asked him, "You know, can we go into the swine?" And he said, "Yes, you may." And again, only as far as he would allow them. They were only able to operate as far as he would allow. So God, there's no contest between God and Satan. That is not going on. Satan is allowed to operate for a specific reason within God's plan. And here in verse 23, verse 22, it says, "Therefore I say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord Eternal, I don't do this for your sake, O house of Israel, for my holy name's sake, which you've profaned among the nations wherever you went. And I will sanctify my great name." Now notice how he basically lays down the law. And this is Jesus Christ speaking. "I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the nations where you've profaned in the midst of them. And the nations shall know that I am the Eternal, says the Lord Eternal, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the nations and gather you out of all countries, and I will bring you out of your own land." Is this the language of somebody who is having a battle with Satan and losing? This isn't the language of an individual like that. He's got it all together. All together. Clearly, the missionary idea is wrong. The missionary idea is wrong. "Then I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filth and from all your idols. Will I cleanse you? I will cleanse you." He will do it. "A new heart also I will give you, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will take away the stony heart from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh." All you have to do is put the emphasis on the right place. And you see a being who There's no contest with Satan. Satan is allowed to operate under the direct control of God, and he will go no further than God allows him to go, for a plan, for a purpose, for a reason. You know, I know we keep it every year. We come to the last great day, we celebrate it every year. But do we realize just what priceless information we've been given? And how priceless that is? Because it is. It's utterly priceless information. The world is blinded. The world doesn't know that. They're sincere in many cases, and yet have no idea as to what is really going on within this incredible world that we find ourselves in. And I will put my spirit among you, within you, and I will cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them, and you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. You know, he lays it on the line, lays it absolutely on the line. And in verse 35 it says, "And they shall say, this land that was desolate is become like the Garden of Eden, and the waste and the desolate and the ruined cities have become clipped or fenced and are inhabited. Then the nations that are left around about you shall know that I, the Eternal, build the ruined places, and I, the Eternal, plant that which was desolate, and I, the Eternal, have spoken, and I will do it." And that's exactly what he'll do. He'll make sure that the idea of profaning his name and that holy name is simply not going to happen. Because God's got a plan. He's got a plan for all mankind. Absolutely all mankind. And that plan is fully on track. There's no deviation whatsoever within it. It's on track now. Even the shattering of the church, it's on track. You know, it didn't catch God on the hop. The fact that we're just a small number here and elsewhere, it didn't catch God on the hop. We better not go down the missionary idea, the profaning God's name and thinking, oh, well, poor God, he's somehow caught, or poor Christ is somehow caught by the way it's turned out within the church. That's not the case. We are being evaluated. We are being tested. And you find that over in Revelation 11, that the temple is measured, and we are being measured whether in fact we are fitting or not, whether we're fit to be part of that temple yet, or whether we need some further correction and instruction, which will occur. So this is something that explains the no other name that we found over in the book of Acts. And it's depicted by the last great day, the fact that it is fully on track. The last great day has everything to say. The areas I'd like to cover today is talk about the plan in the holy days. Just to go through the plan very briefly in the holy days. Secondly, I want to talk about how it's on schedule. In fact, it's on schedule as well. Thirdly, I want to talk about this, how it destroys the work of Satan, and it will in fact go ahead and destroy the work of Satan. And fourthly, about it's going to be a case for all mankind. All mankind. It's not just us, it's not just a few here, a few there, but all mankind are involved. And finally, I want to talk about God's final goal, because that final goal is to make sons and daughters of God. He's reproducing himself. I mean, look at the natural world. It's got to be big. It's got to be big. You don't go to the trouble. You remember seeing that film that we saw about the meaning of life? The meaning of life, you look at the inner workings of the cell. That meaning has got to be big. It's got to be big. Even though the ones producing that video did not understand it. And certainly did not understand anywhere near the scope of what in fact is the truth. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We've got to understand something when we're looking at the plan in the holy days, that this information did not come by our own efforts. It just simply didn't come that way. I remember seeing a website one time put out by an evangelist. And on that particular website, it gave the impression, it said, look, this information was discovered by intense study. And I thought, what a load of bunkum. It did not really, it was not discovered by intense study. Yes, intense study was required, intense study was done, but that's not where it came from. Because of what it says here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9, but it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man, without, regardless of what intense study has been done. The things which God has prepared for them that love him. God's plan is about what he's prepared for them that love him. But God has revealed them unto us. They've got to be revealed. And that's the only way that it's actually understood. God has revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. And it's only that way that we understand the things that we understand. Now, yes, there is a certain amount of intense study necessary. But I tell you what, it wasn't just the intense study. It was the fact that Mr. Armstrong was obedient when he didn't really understand. That was the real criteria. The fact that he was willing to obey God the way Abraham obeyed God in faith, keeping the holy days, doing what was right, not really understanding, not knowing where he went, as it happened with Abraham. And that was the thing that made the defining difference. Now, after 7 years, he then had some other people had join him. Another 7 years, and he began to understand what he was actually keeping. And those days were, well, let's turn over to Leviticus 23. Leviticus 23. We go through it every year. We go through it 7 times a year, quite frankly. But in Leviticus 23, it says in verse 1, and the Eternal spoke to Moses, and this Eternal was Jesus Christ. It was the one that actually became Jesus Christ. Speak you unto the children of Israel, and say to them, concerning the feasts of the Eternal, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, holy gatherings, even these are my feasts. And the first one, 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of rest, a holy convocation, you shall do no work therein. It's a Sabbath of the Eternal in all your dwellings. And that forms a foundation. And that forms the foundation of God's plan. 6,000 years followed by a Sabbath or a millennial renewal. And it actually begins, if you like, it's 6,000 years, which is the day of man or the day of Satan, followed by the millennial rule that begins the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord actually begins with the wrath of God, but he then carries on. It carries right the way through the millennium. It carries right into the great white throne judgment and out into eternity, because it's the day of God. And that day of God is what we are depicting as we gather together here in Kentucky and over in Pukwele and elsewhere down in Oweri and South Africa, and all of you that are hearing my voice right now. And all that are of God's people that are being led by the Spirit of God that are elsewhere as well. It's not just limited to us. It's those that are led by the Spirit of God. They're the sons of God. They're the ones that God is going to be working with. But my feasts, as he says, it begins with the Sabbath. Foundational. I mean, the first law that you find within all Scripture is the Sabbath, isn't it? Is there anything else? I don't think of anything else apart from that. I suppose God is the creator. But the first law that you find in Scripture is the Sabbath. It gives us the definition of the very plan of God himself. But he goes on. It says, these are my feasts, are the feasts of the Eternal, verse 4. Even holy convocations that you'll proclaim in their seasons. Now these are harvest seasons. And keep a hand in here and turn over to James chapter 5. James chapter 5. I'm going to have to get a new Bible. I've got a new Bible. I just don't use it. But my as you get closer to Revelation, so the pages start falling out in a greater profusion. But here in James chapter 5, it says in verse 7, it says, "Be patient, therefore, brethren, for the coming of the Lord." Behold, in other words, look and regard and just make a note of the husbandman, the farmer, who waits for the precious fruit of the earth and has long patience for it until he receives the early and the latter rain. This is the harvest seasons. It's built around the early and the latter rain. What's rain a symbol of? Well, the fluid nature of the very Holy Spirit itself. You've got the early rain, which is coming on you and I as the first fruits and poured into our minds, but that's a small harvest. But you get the latter rain, the latter fluid, the latter harvest, the latter spirit being poured out. And it says, "You therefore also be patient, stabilize your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draws nigh." It's coming, and we know it will come. So when we come back here to Leviticus 23, and we see that these are the feasts of the eternal holy convocations that you proclaim in their seasons, it's their seasons that have the early and the latter rain. And that early latter rain pictures the very coming of the Holy Spirit. Early for the first fruits, and latter for the days that we've been picturing, these last 7 days, and now on the eighth day as well. But here in verse 7, in the first day, well, first of all, before anything can actually begin, it says in verse 5, "In the 14th day of the first month at even is the eternal's Passover." Before anything can actually start, you've got to have the Passover. Now, the Passover begins God's plan. But it begins God's plan. What happens in the world outside that is blinded by Satan, that believes in missionaries? Well, Easter ends the plan of God. It starts with Christmas, it ends with Easter. All focused on the person, the physical individual that was Jesus Christ. And it's the exact, opposite. It misses the point, completely, totally misses the point. And so what you're looking at is the Passover in the 14th day. It's not even a holy day. Something that we've got to... It's not a convocation. It's not another... Well, it's a convocation, isn't it? It's not a feast day. It's not part of the feasts. I think Mr. Armstrong gives a definition. He says I should have looked it up. I forget every single time. But the Passover is a vital stage. It's the first stage that must be there before the actual feasts of the eternal, the convocations, can begin. And the first day in verse 7, "You shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no servile work." And here is the feast day, the feast of unleavened bread, the first day of unleavened bread. And it says, in the seventh day, in verse 8, is a holy convocation. You'll do no servile work. So you get the seventh day of unleavened bread. And the bread pictures the very body of Christ that we take inside us and we eat. And that body of Christ is got to live. That body of the living Word of God. If we take that Word inside us, it's not just putting away sin. It's the fact that we put something in there as well. You have the body of Christ, the living Word of God, that we have got to become alike. We've got to become the brothers and sisters of. So it starts with that living Word. And then verse 21, "And you shall proclaim a safe stone day, it will be a holy convocation to you. You shall do no servile work, it shall be a statute forever." And you're looking at the day of Pentecost, the coming of the Holy Spirit, the giving of the law as well. And the fact is that the law, we keep God's law in the Spirit. We administer it according to the Spirit and not the letter. Now we keep the letter of the law, yes, but we administer it. We actually administer the law of God according to its intent. We don't administer it according to its letter. If we did, we'd be like a Pharisee. We'd only be a Pharisee. It doesn't mean to say we don't keep it. But we administer it according to its intent, and that's the way Mr. Armstrong certainly taught us. Verse 24 speaking to the children of Israel, saying, the seventh month, the first day of the month, you'll have a Sabbath, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. You'll do no serve our work therein, but offer an offering made by fire to the Eternal. Again, you find the last trump being mentioned. It's also interesting that the Jews, who have the responsibility for the calendar, the way the calendar is actually structured, it revolves around this day. It revolves around the Day of Trumpets. And if the Day of Trumpets moves, then the holy days on both sides move with it. So if the return of Christ is delayed, all the other bits and pieces are delayed. If the return of Christ is moved in another direction, all the other bits moved in the other direction. And that decision as to when that Day of Trumpets will occur, when the return of Christ will actually take place, is the Father's, and the Father's only. He will make the decision, and we make the decision based on, basically on whether in fact people are ready. You know, the maximum number that have been trained by the aversion therapy that we find within the world today. And that aversion therapy is because of the next holy day in verse 27. On the 10th day of the 7th month there shall be a day of atonement. It'll be a holy convocation to you, and you'll afflict your souls and offer an offering made of fire unto the Eternal, and do no work on that same day. It's a day of atonement, to make an atonement for you before the Eternal your God. Now to us, very much it's to putting away the Satan, getting him out of the way so the millennium can begin. In the Jews' case, though, we're looking at it's very much like the days of unleavened bread, that, as far as we're concerned. The Jews, it is an atonement. It is, there's 10 days from trumpets to atonement are the days of repentance. And they are going to go through the repentance stage at that time. Just as we will see, look forward to the Day of Atonement as the locking away of Satan, they look upon it as the atonement, the repentance stage that will take place. Verse 34, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of the 7th month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles. For 7 days to the Eternal, on the first day shall be a holy convocation, you shall do no servile work therein. And those days of tabernacles, days of temporary dwellings. I don't know about you, but I always think when we leave the home to come to the Feast of Tabernacles, I always think, well, you know, one of these days I'll close the door on this home and never go back. Never ever go back. Because when the church flees, we'll close the door on our homes and we'll leave it. Will never return. And from that point, you're looking at the actual beginning of the kingdom of God. One of these days is going to occur. One of these days it'll actually take place. And even as we leave the feast at this time, you know, whether you're leaving tomorrow or whether you're leaving on Sunday or whatever it may be, when you leave the condo, you close the door. Just as you close that door, just think and consider. One of these days, you'll close that door on the days of temporary dwellings, and you'll then have an eternity of a permanent dwelling, in the very New Jerusalem that will descend. And that day will come. As I say, most times when we leave the house that time, come to the feast, I think about the fact that we'll have it's a temporary dwelling. We've got it for a little while. It serves its purpose. It does its job. It keeps us dry and warm, it needs maintenance. That's too much, but it does its temporary dwelling work. But eventually, it'll pass. It'll no longer need it. Eventually, this body of mine will wear out, and it'll be no longer needed. And certainly, the temporary nature of everything. I mean, you consider the millennial rule, all the work that we'll put into that. And then come to the 100-year period, and all the work we come into that. Yeah, what happens to it? It's burnt. The whole lot is burnt. Completely destroyed. Completely destroyed. There's nothing physical that's going to remain exactly as it is. Everything physical is going to change. It talks about the changing of even the very heavens themselves. But the physical world as we have it now cannot exist. You know, the star systems are moving, the galaxies are flying away from each other. They can't exist as they are now. There's something going to have to happen. And it will be changed. Bold speculation. I think there's something to do with the actual dimensions. Something to do with the dimensions. But that's pure speculation. How do I know? I can't even get my mind around three or four dimensions. Not anymore else. Okay. And finally, verse 36. It says, 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Eternal, but on the eighth day shall be a holy convocation, a holy gathering to you, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Eternal, to solemn assembly, and you shall do no servile work therein. The last great day is a separate feast, and it certainly is profound. And when we look at the plan that God has, I mean, when we look at Christ and the early apostles, they weren't missionaries. You don't find them desperately trying to save souls for Christ. You find the instruction over in Acts 18, how Christ actually said, or the Spirit said to Paul, that I've got much people in the city of Corinth. And it was the last place he wanted to be. It really was. I mean, it was the Lagos and the Swansea of the Greek world. It was a dump, quite frankly. It was a port city. And it was the last place he wanted to be. But you know, God said, no, I've got many people in this city. I've got much people in this city. And you have to therefore stay and do the work that is necessary of the ones that God had called. And if we turn over to Matthew 13, we find again something that counters the commonly held view. In Matthew 13, verse 10, it says, the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? And he answered and said to them, because it's given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it's not given. I don't want to teach them. I want to just tell them stories that they'll think are profound and have no concept at all as to what they're all about. For whoever has, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance, but whoever has not, from him shall be taken away even that which he has, and therefore I speak to them in parables. Because they seeing do not see, and hearing they do not hear, neither do they understand, and in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which says, by hearing they'll hear and shall not understand, and seeing they'll see and they'll not perceive. He didn't want them to understand. That goes against everything. You know, saving souls for Christ? What's he doing talking in parables deliberately to deceive? Well, he has a plan. It's not their time yet. It's simply not their time. Verse 34, and all these things spoke Jesus to the multitudes in parables, and without a parable, he didn't speak to them. So it was deliberate. It wasn't their time. God must have a plan. There's no question of that. And if you turn over to John chapter 6, in John 6, Mr. Armstrong goes to over and over and over and over again. In verse 44 it says, no man can come to me except the Father which sends me draws him, and I'll raise him up on the last day. The last day of this present age is the last day of Satan's day. That's when he'll raise him up. But that's the only group that'll apply to are the group of first fruits. And that group of first fruits will be raised up at the last day. But no man, none of the others are going to be able to come to Christ. They simply can't. The Father has got to do the calling. Verse 64, But there are some of you that do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who it was that didn't believe and who should betray him. And he said, "Therefore I said to you that no man can come to me except it was given to him of my Father." And from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Because they knew, well, they didn't know, but he knew who was with him and who wasn't with him. And then Jesus said to the 12, "Will you also go away?" And Simon Peter answered him, saying, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." It's the words of eternal life that they've got to live within each one of us and within each one of them. "And we believe and are sure that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered them, "Have I not chosen you 12, and one of you is a demon, a slanderer?" But he chose the 12. He went and prayed all night, if you go and look at the account. He prayed all night to select the 12, including Judas Iscariot. He had to choose the one that was going to betray him. And he specifically prayed towards that end. And it was all part of the plan. And in John chapter 7, verse 2, "Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand." So we're here on this particular day, or this particular time of the year. And in verse 17 it says, "If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it's of God or whether I speak of myself." In other words, we're looking at doing the actual will of God. Now the only ones that are able to do God's will are the ones that have actually been called by God and got the Spirit of God. But in verse 37, that applies to us now, at this time of first fruits. But in verse 37, "In the last day, that great day of the feast," which is the day we're in today, "in that last day, great day, Jesus stood and cried, saying, 'If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink.'" And it's not saying of that time, he's actually prophesying what will happen on that last great day, on this last great day. "If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. And he that believes on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." The very pouring out of God's Spirit. "But he spoke this of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." But it is a case that if any man, it says in Revelation 21 verse 6, "He'll give the waters of life freely." At this time, the Spirit of God will be poured out on all flesh, and the entirety of the world will know. They'll all be... let's turn over to 1 Corinthians 15. Let's just fill in a few of the gaps there. 1 Corinthians 15. This is the good news. This is the gospel. This is the fact that God is reproducing himself. And it's the gospel which is hidden from the world. The world doesn't know. The world cannot see. And the little bits that they know that no other name by which man can be saved. And because they don't understand this, it causes an enormous amount of problems for them. And as I say, you cannot help but admire their dedication. You can't help but admire their bravery, quite frankly, in the face of such odds as Boko Haram over in northern Nigeria. There's a couple I mentioned in the beginning. But here in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1 to 3, it says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel, the good news, which I preached to you, which you also received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." And it's talking about the whole subject of 1 Corinthians 15, the whole subject of the resurrection. "For I delivered to you first that which I also received, how Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." That kicks off the subject. But it then goes on into the subject of the resurrection. And in that subject of the resurrection, verse 19, "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are all men most miserable." If that's all you have, if this is the present reality, we're all most miserable. But that's not the case. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruit, singular. They've added an S on the end of it. It's not there in the original. It's not plural. Become the first fruit of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection from the dead. And it's through the resurrection. You know, what did Paul say? Paul said, I'm a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. It's for the hope of the resurrection I'm called into question. And that was the key. That is the key. It's through the series of resurrections that the plan of God can take place. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. And Mr. Armstrong keeps pointing out it's the same all. The all that die and the all that made alive is the same all. But every man in his own order. Again, the early and the latter rain. We go to the holy days in their seasons, and it's when this Spirit is poured out. When does the understanding come in? And where does the revelation come from? Eye has not seen nor ear heard, nor has it even entered into the heart of man what God prepares for those who love him. But God has revealed them through the Spirit. So when are they going to understand? When is the world going to know? Every man in his own order. Christ the first fruit. That's the first occasion. Afterwards they that are Christ at his coming. That's the first human resurrection of first fruits, quite frankly. First fruits, which we are. It's depicted by the day of Pentecost, but it's also depicted as far as the church age is concerned. But the actual resurrection itself is depicted by the Day of Trumpets. Then comes the end, or the end ones, when he shall deliver up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall put down all rule and authority and power. And he must reign until he's put all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. So everyone in their own order. There's a certain plan, there's a certain set of order that we find there. And if you turn over to 1 Timothy, chapter 2, 1 Timothy 2, it says in verse 3, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour, who will have all men to be saved. How do people in the world put these verses together? Without understanding the resurrections, understanding the judgments, who will have all men to be saved and to come into the knowledge of the truth. Now, if he's going to have all men to be saved and come into the knowledge of the truth, and yet there's no other name under heaven except Jesus Christ by which they can be saved, you've got to have a resurrection. You've got to have a resurrection to physical life. And that's what we're looking at in this day. There's no other way of doing it. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ. So there's only one way of doing so. Who gave himself a ransom for all. For all. Including those that have never heard his name at this time. He's the ransom. He's the one that actually pays the penalty. To be testified in due time. It's due time. And that's what we're looking at today. The plan is on schedule. As it says in John 1 verse 9, it talks about how Jesus Christ lights every man that comes into the world. Every man. What about all these people that believed in the cow's reincarnation in India and have died? You know, how do you fit that together? It just simply doesn't fit. It does not fit the way the traditional Christianity is constructed. And the one who is really behind all of what we see, the deception that is there, is Satan himself. And if we turn over to 1 John chapter 3, we find that the purpose of God in doing this is, in having his plan, in doing what he's about to to do and has done so far is to actually defeat the works and destroy the works of Satan. And it says in 1 John 3, verse 1, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world doesn't know us because it didn't know him. Beloved, now we are the sons of God, and it doesn't yet, we're sons of God in embryo. And it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we will see him as he is." Does it involve different dimensions? Is there another dimension to the one that we've got, the ones that we've got at this present time? We can speculate. All we know is that we've been given an analogy, a vivid analogy, and that is a child in the womb. We're in the womb now. We're going to be born. How much do you remember what you were like in the womb? How much did you know of this present world from the womb? Yes, you have, I think Sylvia was saying that one of the children was born and was distressed, and she started singing and quietened it down. And the sound of the voice obviously transmitted through the womb. But you know, how much do you remember of that? We don't remember anything. And yet, that's what we're looking at. That's what we're looking at. "Beloved, now we are the sons of God, and it doesn't yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we will then see him as he is." We'll see him in the full glory. "And every man that has this hope in him purifies himself even as he," that is Christ, "is pure." We're going through the same process of human life, living life as the Word of God in the flesh. That's what we should be. We should be the Word of God in the flesh, same as Christ was the Word of God in the flesh, because that reflects the mind and thinking of God. "Whoever commits sin breaks the law, for sin is the transgression of the law." As it says in Romans 7, "The law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin." And that spiritual law reflected in the Ten Commandments. "And you know that he was manifest to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whoever lives in him does not sin," does not habitually sin. "Whoever is habitually sinning has not seen him, neither knows him." In other words, the process isn't, if we're habitually sinning, if we're going down that route with no regard, no compunction, if we're struggling, that's one thing. That's what we should be doing. But if we're habitually sinning and just totally disregarding it, then we've got major problems. "Whoever abides in him does not sin," does not habitually sin. "Whoever habitually sin hasn't seen him nor knows him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that does righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. And he that commits sin is of the devil, for the devil sinned from the beginning. And it's for this reason that the Son of God was manifest, that he may destroy the works of the devil." So Christ is manifested, and we've seen the Passover begins the plan of God. All the various other days, the whole kit and caboodle, is to do with destroying the works of Satan. And it talks about how he has power over death and is to destroy that power over death in Hebrews 2, verse 14. But if we turn over to Revelation 20, in verse 1, "And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key to the abyss, and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, the old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. So that's part of the destruction of the works of the devil. Part of that destruction, or part of the removal of him, is the time of the millennium. "And he bound him 1,000 years, cast him into the abyss, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more until 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season." He has to, you know, why is he released? What's the purpose of the release? Well, again, if you've got a world that has lived with the Spirit of God being poured out for 1,000 years, And you've got a bunch of people, a bunch of individuals that have never seen the effect of the attitude of mind of Satan. And yet these individuals are going to have to deal with people that have lived all their life. And what are these people going to be like? These people are going to come up and they're going to be people that have died in wars. You know, the whistle blows, you get up over the top and you march towards the line of the German army, and the machine gun mows you down. One of those individuals was my grandfather. Now, he didn't die on the battlefield. What actually happened was he was an officer, he was a captain in the British Army, and he foolishly gave his gas mask away to somebody else to save him from court-martial, because the guy had lost his gas mask. And it just so happened that the gas then came across, and he got gassed, he got mustard gas poisoning. It was 8 years later that he died, and it was my mother who found him. And she was aged eight. She had been conceived while he came home on recuperation. And it gets kind of personal. But all these individuals, my uncle that died on the Burma Railway, and you personally must have instances like this, and all these individuals that will live again. But when they live, they'll be coming up out of a world. My uncle that died of the Burma Railway died of malnutrition and diarrhea, basically, that's what he was. And he died of that. My grandfather, who died of mustard gas poisoning, coughed his lungs out, basically. People living in the world like that, that then is resurrected, and they're going to be looked after by people that have lived in the millennium for 1,000 years. How are they going to possibly know what they've gone through? How can they possibly understand? Except Satan is released for a very short period of time. I was speculating, Mr. Halstead was speculating, we were talking about this, and he was brought up the thought that if you're looking at the people of the last group of individuals that have been changed in the millennium, and a group that have not yet been changed, and yet that group that have not yet been changed are not ready to be changed. It appears as if they will be the ones who will, in fact, Satan will be released and the broadcaster will affect. It almost appears as if those will be the only ones that will be affected. And again, to ram the lesson home, the aversion therapy, and that is what it's all about. And cast him into the abyss and shut him up and set a seal on him, and after that he should be loosed a little season after 1,000 years. And I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast or his image, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. And this initial resurrection was the first resurrection. So the rest of the dead that lived not again until 1,000 years were finished is the second resurrection. And that's how we label the resurrections. But the idea is that Satan and his way of life, his way of mindset, is to be totally removed. Turn over to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. He says, verse 15, "Truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." And it's talking about whoever has not received you and hearing you. So the land of Sodom and Gomorrah, and it goes on into chapter 11, verse 22. It says in verse 21, it says, "Woe unto you, Chorazin, woe unto you, Bethsaida, the mighty works that were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it'll be more tolerable to Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. So there is a day of judgment. Your judgment is now on the household of God, it says in 1 Peter 4. But there are other judgments as well. In chapter 12, verse 41, the men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, a greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south shall rise up in the judgment with this generation. So the men of Nineveh were a different timing than the queen of the south, and in a different timing again with the people that he was dealing with at that time. So they're all going to come up together. And imagine when you think about it all coming up together. I mean, you're looking at billions and billions of individuals. But you're looking at the millennium with no wars, with no population cap. You're looking at probably 500 billion. You do the maths, you're looking at about 500 billion, which will give you a one-on-one relationship. And you'll need a one-on-one. You know, Hitler comes up, he's going to need about 5-on-1 probably. But it is a case that Satan's attitude of mind, it's not just Satan that will be removed, it's Satan's attitude of mind that will be removed. And all mankind is involved with this process. I remember my wife and I one time were on visiting her mother down in North Devon, and we went to Woolacombe, which is a large expanse of sand, beach. And we happened to be going along the tops of the cliffs. And on the tops of the cliffs, we came across a plaque. And it was very moving, quite frankly. It said, David Stephen Smith, age 7 and a half, a much loved and loving son and brother, lost off these rocks. You know, how parents go through something like that is beyond me. That was the 18th of April 1992. Now that would make him about 30 today. And these things happen. These things, it's a tragic world. And the trouble is, underneath was a poem about a seagull with meaningless words, with no hope for the future at all. It was just a meaningless sentiment that was there. But the world has nothing else. There is nothing else there. During this sermon, 10,000 have died. 10,000 have died so far since I started speaking within this world. And as Mr. Armstrong said it on one of his campaigns, he says, I'm going to teach you today what religion doesn't teach, what education doesn't know, and what science cannot discover. And that is absolutely true. Romans 11. The tragedy of this world. The people of the millennium are going to have to understand what these people that are about to be resurrected have gone through to some degree. That's the only reason that I can see to allow Satan loose for a little season. They've got to know. They've got to understand a little bit. They've got to have seen the attitude of mind in their fellow human beings, whether these people have been resurrected or whether they haven't been resurrected at that time. They've got to be able to see that actual effect of a frame of mind, so it will never, ever, ever surface again. And that's what it's looking for. Christ came. He did what he did. He died the way he died, and he's looking forward to the fact that he defeats and completely removes the work of Satan. That's what we're looking for. But here in Romans 11, verse 1, I say, has God cast away his people? God forbid. For I am also an Israelite, the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. And down in verse 7, what? Then Israel has not obtained that which he seeks for, but the election has obtained it, and the rest were blinded. It's all part of the plan. The rest were blinded. According as it is written, God has given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they shouldn't see and ears that they shouldn't hear unto this day. And David said, let their table be a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense to them. And you look at the missionaries, and it is. Even though they're dedicated and you've got to admire them, they're actually taking the name of God in vain, because they're saying that Satan is winning. Let their eyes be darkened, that they may not see. Bow their down their back away. I say, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather through their fall, salvation is come to the Gentiles to provoke them to jealousy. Now if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more should be the fullness? Now if you're going to have the fullness, it's after death. It's got to be a resurrection. You can have it no other way. There's got to be a resurrection there. And verse 25, for I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery. And it is a mystery. To the world, they have no clue. But it has been revealed. And it's been revealed by the Spirit of God. And only by the Spirit of God. It's not by intense study. Intense study may have been involved, but that was not where it came from. In verse 25 it says, would not that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved. You've got to have a resurrection. You've got to have a resurrection to judgment. And you put it together with the scriptures that we've read about how Tyre and Sidon will arise in the judgment with this generation, by the Queen of the South with this generation, Sodom and Gomorrah with this generation. You've got to have a judgment period, and judgment is now on the household of God. Well, fine, but there's going to have to be a judgment period. It's therefore got to be a physical resurrection that takes place. And so all Israel shall be saved. It is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. And I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. He hasn't made a mistake. The plan is right on schedule. And schedule. For as you in times past have not believed God, yet have now believed, obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. So the first fruits may be able to teach, they may be able to instruct and give the mercy and show them the way. For God has concluded them all in unbelief, that he may have mercy upon all. All. They're not going to be lost. They're not going to be consigned to hell forever because they haven't heard the name of Christ. I mean, it's ridiculous. It's a travesty of the true God. It's a blasphemy of the true God. Oh, the depths of the riches, both the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, plural. And you remember, and Mr. Armstrong, I always remember Mr. Armstrong pointing this out and saying these judgments, plural, and the different judgments. And I thought, well, he's really stretching a point there. And I thought, well, you know, surely it's just the way he judges things. But you look at the context of that verse, that's exactly what it means. It's within the context of the entire subject matter, how unsearchable are his judgments. And the way is past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Who has first given to him and shall be recompensed to him again? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom is glory forever. So be it. And that plan of God will in fact take place regardless of man, regardless of our understanding or not. But if we turn over to Ezekiel 37, one of the depiction of the last great day is here in Ezekiel 37, verse 5. For thus says the Lord Eternal to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. And I'll lay sinews upon you, and it'll bring up flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you'll live. And you shall know that I am the Eternal. I am the one true God, the only family of God, the God being, is it will be at that time. And down in verse 11, then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. And we've seen the rise in the judgment with this generation. So Israel will actually be with Tyre and Sidon. It'll be with the Queen of the South. Everybody will be resurrected together. The whole house of Israel, behold, they say, our bones are dried, our hope is lost, we're cut off from our parts. The whistle went, I went over the top, I was mown down and cut off from our parts. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, the Lord Eternal, behold, O my people, I will open your graves, and I'll cause you to come up out of your graves, and I'll bring you into the land of Israel. This will take place, and pictured by this day. And you will know that I am the Eternal, when I've opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your graves. And I will put my spirit in you, and you'll live, and I'll place you in your own land. And then you shall know that I, the Eternal, have spoken and performed, says the Eternal. When he speaks, that's what will happen. He will perform. He will do what he says. And if we look in chapter 38, you find it's a reverse prophecy, because the focus is on this time when the second resurrection will occur. The focus is on chapter 37, and therefore looking backwards, you come to verse 8 of chapter 38. It says, after many days you shall be visited, in the latter years you will come into the land that is brought back from the sword and is gathered out of many people against the mountain of Israel, which has always been always waste, but is brought forth out of the nations, and they'll dwell safely in them. So you're seeing Israel dwelling safely. So it's actually at the end of the millennium. So chapter 38, you're looking backwards from the Great White Throne judgment period. You're looking backwards to the time when Gog and Magog will come against Jerusalem after Satan has been released for a little season, for a short space of time. And in verse 11, it says, and you shall say, I will go into the land of unwalled villages. I will go to them that are at rest, that dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates. So you're looking at the end of the millennium. You're looking back from the Great White Throne. You're looking backwards from the Great White Throne. What you see initially is the end of the millennium. And in verse 19, you find the fire that is actually coming down, and this is what you find in Revelation 20, verse 6 to 9, that fire came down and devoured the Gog and Magog. And you then go into chapter 39 of Ezekiel, and in verse 7, you're now looking back even further in time. You're looking back now into, again, you're looking back from the Great White Throne judgment, back initially to the end of the millennium, and you're now looking at the beginning of the millennium, when they first come into the land, and how Gog and Magog will come to fight against Christ on his return. And here in verse 39, verse 7, so I will make my holy name known in the midst of my people Israel, and I will not let them pollute my holy name anymore, and the nations shall know that I am the Eternal, the Holy One in Israel. So he has just returned. It's a backwards prophecy. In verse 22, so the house of Israel shall know that I am the Eternal, their God, from that day forward. And the nations shall know the house of Israel went into captivity for their iniquity. But again, it looks at the return of Christ at that time. So we're looking at when the Great White Throne judgment period occurs and begins. We're looking at a time when right at the end of the millennium will produce something like 500 billion. There'll be virtually a one-on-one relationship between those that come up and those that have been begotten and born during the millennium. And you therefore come to God's final goal. And if you turn over to Revelation 21, you find in verse 1, and he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. Those that are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. We have a down payment, an earnest of the Spirit at the moment. But eventually, it'll be like water, it'll be like air. We breathe air at the moment. You know, I breathe in, I breathe out, my words therefore are conveyed to you. Well, in that time, the energy, the life, the very life itself will be the Spirit. Will it pour through us? Will it flow through us? Whatever, however it will be, we will be energized by it. And I showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the midst of the street of it, in other words, the riverbed of it. And in either side of the river there was a tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healings, the restoration of the nations. Now, it's describing something that we literally... It's describing something out of the womb. It's out of the womb. It's like somebody came to you when you were in the womb and said, right, I'm going to describe the room that you're... We have a baby in the womb, haven't we? It's like going to that baby in the womb and saying, right, I'm going to describe the room that your mother's currently in. Would it understand? Does it have any reference? Can it possibly wrap its mind around that? Yet this is what they were looking at here. And there shall be no more curse, for the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. And there'll be no night there, and they need no candle, nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign for ever and ever. This is the ultimate. This is what we're looking for. And he shall say to me, these sayings are faithful and true. And the Lord God and the holy prophet send his angel to show to his servants the things which must shortly be done. And in chapter 22. I said 21, didn't I? Yes, that's what I should have been reading. I saw a new heavens, verse 1 of chapter 21, and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. And there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for a husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle, or the dwelling of God, is with men. And he will dwell with them, and it shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there will be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And this is at the end of the whole plan of God. It is just drawing to its close, drawing to its end. And he that sat upon the throne says, behold, I make all things new. It'll actually change all the physical world that we have now. It has got to be made new in order to survive. He said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. He said, it's done. I'm Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I'll give unto him that is athirst the fountain of the water of life freely. Again, the Spirit of God will pour through us, and in doing so will energize us. In the same way as we breathe at this present time, we breathe the air. The air goes in, the air expires. And in a similar way, it says, and he that overcomes shall inherit all things, everything. And I will be his God, and he will be my son. And it says in Philippians 3, verse 20-21, it talks about how bodies will be transformed to be like unto his glorious body. The working whereby he subdues all things to himself will be creators, will be actually out into the very universe itself. And let's turn over to Isaiah 51. A couple of scriptures now in closing. Isaiah 51. Listen to me, you that follow after righteousness, and let's hope that we all do, because that's what's needed, that's what is required, that's what the entire plan of God is about, a world in which righteousness dwells, it says in Peter. You that seek the eternal, look to the rock where you are hewn and to the hole of the pit where you've been dug, and looking to Abraham. It says in verse 9, awake and put on strength, O arm of the eternal. Awake as in ancient days, the generations of old. Are you not he that has cut Rahab and wounded the dragon? That's not the one I wanted. It says, therefore, the redeemed of the eternal shall return and will come with singing to Zion, and everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. It was verse 7 I was wanting. Listen to me, you that know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law. Don't fear the reproach of men, neither be afraid of their revilings. Awake, it says, are you not he that has dried the sea, the waters of the great deep? Therefore the redeemed of the eternal shall return and come with singing to Zion, and everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They'll obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and mourning shall flee away. It'll be a time of incredible joy, and we'll go out into eternity. As it says in verse 15, but I am the eternal your God that divides the sea, whose wave roared. The Lord eternal of hosts is his name, and I've put my words into your mouth, and I've covered you with the shadow of my hand, that I may plant the heavens. That's our ultimate destination as sons of God, to plant the heavens. Be the creators with the Father, with the Son, for eternity. That's the destination. And lay the foundations of the earth. That'll be done during the millennium and the great white throne judgment. That's, again, our destination. And say to Zion, you are my people. That's what we're doing now. That's what our websites are doing now. So again, it's a reverse prophecy. Final scripture, one we read several times, Romans 8. Romans 8. Verse 14, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. We have it as a down payment at the moment. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but have received the spirit of sonship, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, and we may be glorified together. For I reckon that the suffering of this present time is not worthy to be compared by the glory that shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation. And when you look at the creation, it's a huge plan. It's got to be a huge plan. You don't get the machines that have been just beginning to be understood now. Our bodies are composed in a way that we understand today in a way that is astounding. Absolutely astounding. The detail that has gone into it. You don't do that without having a plan that is equally astounding. And the understanding of this day and the fact that God is out to save all mankind. Only those that are incorrigibly wicked will in fact be destroyed by the second death. But he says that for the creation was made subject to chewing, not verse 20, not willingly, but by reason of him who is subject to the same in hope. Because the creation itself shall also be delivered from the bondage of corruption to the glorious liberty of the children of God. And that's just merely the first stage. And he says in verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good to those that love God, to those that are called according to his purpose, called as first fruits. For whom he did foreknow, he also predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he may be the firstborn among many brethren. So Christ is the firstborn among many brethren. We are the firstborn among many brethren as well. Moreover, whom he predestinated, those he called. Who he called, those he justified. And who he justified, those he glorified. And that will be true of the Great White Throne Judgment. It will be true of the Millennium. The entire plan of God. What shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. For us all, including the people outside as well, including the African lady that we talked to, including her husband, including their children. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who will lay anything at the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifies. Who is it that condemns? It's Christ that died, or rather is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us, and is currently saving us, rescuing us. And he will eventually, using us as teachers, rescue those within the millennium. And using them as teachers will rescue those that have died in the great white throne judgment. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trial or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it's written, for your sakes are we killed all the day long. We're counted as sheep for the slaughter. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, angels, principalities, powers, things present nor things to come, entire spirit realm, nothing, nor height nor depth nor any other creature in any other part of creation shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that basically is true, not only of us, but for all mankind in God's glorious plan, of which this is the crowning pinnacle of the last great day.